In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That is the substance of liberalism. That's liberalism. That's the spirit of it. That's the substance of it. Liberalism has dominated humanity at various times in various places, and wherever and whenever that's occurred, there has been anarchy and chaos and death and destruction and disease and despair. Man is unable to direct his own affairs. Jeremiah made that observation under the inspiration of God a long time ago. And every time and in every locale where man insists on ordering his own affairs, we are subjected to anarchy. Countless empires, great mighty empires, have been flung into oblivion, many of them forgotten from history because of liberalism, because of human arrogance. Liberalism is arrogance gone to seed, man trying to be his own God. It is the attitude that challenges and denies the absolute authority of the Word of God and causes men to set aside God's will in favor of their own subjective speculations in religion. Thus wrote Reuben Shelley a long time ago. And when he wrote those words, there were no truer words that had ever been penned, and they're still true. How tragic that he's moved away from the truth. Well, liberalism. Let's look at it in the past. How did it work in Israel? Israel came into the land of promise with a strong, vibrant faith, complemented by a highly moral approach to life. But sadly and tragically, by the time of the judges, they were subjected to unprecedented destruction and anarchy. There was unchecked highway robbery all around the country. Open civil war, a rejection of God's authority resulted in a near meltdown of their very culture. How could this be? Well, it came about, the judges tell us, because Israel ignored what God said. They knew His will, for example, towards the Canaanites. They had very specific instructions not to make treaties with them, not to have close social intercourse with them, and yet they made treaties with them anyway. They intermarried among them. They adopted their religious practices. They ignored what God said, and then they forgot what God had done. And as the degeneration continued to progress, they forgot who Yahweh was. Liberalism killed Israel. It destroyed a mighty nation and a great culture. Think with me about the early church. Eventually, the northern as well as the southern kingdoms were led into oblivion. And by the time Christ comes on the scene, they are under the boot of Roman oppression and really not vibrant as an independent nation anymore. Not viable in that way. They are a vassal state, reduced, diminished. The Lord comes and the church is established, and they are admonished with this new beginning not to depart from the words of God. Paul warned the Ephesians that trouble would befall them from the most unlikely source, or I would think it would be an unlikely source, but since I've been preaching now about 20 years, it's getting to be not so unlikely and unusual. Acts chapter 20. He said to the Ephesian elders that he loved, beginning at verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now watch, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock also of your own selves." That is, from within your own eldership shall men arise. And do what? They'll speak perverse things. And they'll draw away disciples after them. They were strictly forbidden to not to depart from the teaching of Christ, no matter who advocated it. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who have called you to the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some among you that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And then for emphasis in verse 9, he said it again. Strict admonition. Instead of modifying what God said, they were to follow a pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. There are those erudite scholars among us who say that pattern theology is a misnomer, that it is a non-existent phenomenon, and it does not occur on the pages of Scripture. How many people here have ever worked in concrete? You know what a form is? That's a pattern put on the ground, the whole concrete. Hold to the form of sound words. I'd be ashamed to call myself a scholar and have overlooked something like that. And this strict admonition came, but sadly, with those kinds of admonitions, with the knowledge of what had happened to Israel, and these strong words on the part of the apostles and our Lord, many early Christians did not give heed. They were self-willed and arrogant and liberal, and it led to a wide range of problems in the early church. Social problems descended on many congregations, blew up in their face. There was early on a murmuring among the Grecian Christians against the native Hebrew Christians over the mistreatment they perceived of their widows in the daily ministration, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Centuries of hostility among Jews and Gentiles had resulted in racial tensions in the church, and some Jewish brethren were arguing that the Gentile brethren must be circumcised and keep the law before they could become Christians and be saved. And Paul declared that no such departure would be tolerated. There were problems erupting over religious practices that were not racially motivated. There were difficulties with the observance of the Lord's Supper at Corinth. Some brethren were not waiting for the whole church to assemble. Others were making of it a common meal. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and of Balaam was introduced in Asia Minor. Economic inequities and injustices came to the fore, requiring the stout and stalwart intervention of James. Difficulties appeared concerning human allegiances. A sectarian spirit developed in the church at Corinth, with some running after Paul and Apollos and Cephas and various ones trying to introduce a party spirit. There was personality clashes in the church at Philippi. Eudaeus and Syntyche were ladies there that got involved in some kind of a fracas and jeopardized the whole church. If you've ever had two influential women get at odds in your congregation, you know how dangerous that can be. Small congregation, two grandmothers that are kin to everybody there, and they're at odds with one another. You've got problems, brother. Real problems. And Paul addresses that. Jealousy of Paul's influence was a difficulty in Rome. There was problems with immorality, gross immorality at Corinth. Paul said, Gentiles don't even act like that, and they live like dogs. He didn't say they lived like dogs, I did. What's the problem? Liberalism. Setting aside the will of God in favor of the speculations of men. That's what the problem was, what the problem is. There were disputes in Corinth over spiritual gifts. There were problems all here resulting from liberalism. We look across our great land and we see the same sad pattern. This country has never been a Christian nation in any real sense, but it is certainly the case that this nation was founded on Christian principles. And for many years, adhered to those principles. Such is no longer the case. William J. Bennett reported some sobering findings in the American Family Association Journal. I believe it's 1996, the September issue. The reason I said that is because I typed 1998. I believe it's 96. The Index of Leading Cultural Indicators was a compilation done by the Heritage Foundation and also by a group called Empower America. It is a statistical portrait of our country going from 1960 to the present. And it seeks to show some behavioral conditions in our nation. And it reveals, when you look at it, that our cultural condition is not very good. Since 1960, the United States population has increased by 41%. The gross domestic product has nearly tripled. And total social spending by all levels of government, measured in constant $1,990, whatever that is, has risen from $143.73 billion to $787 billion. more than a fivefold increase. Inflation-adjusted spending on welfare has increased by 630%. Spending on education has increased by 225%. But during this same 30-year period of time, there's been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling of our divorce rates, tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes, more than 200% increase in teenage suicide, and a drop of almost 80 points on average of SAT college entrance exam scores. Now, those results, brethren, are not the result of somebody who followed conservative Christian doctrine. That's not the result of somebody doing what the Bible says. That's not the result of people listening to old fuddy-duddy preachers delivering threadbare speeches on irrelevant themes. That came about as a result of liberalism. It came about because somebody set aside the Word of God. It is the result of following the subjective speculations of arrogant little men who call themselves experts and scholars when they are neither. Liberalism is a threat to morality. It is a threat, therefore, to our nation. It's a threat to the church. How so? A very real, acute threat. A threat that is so acute that elders better find their manhood. And preachers better find their spine. And mothers and fathers had better start speaking up soon. It is a threat to the church. Liberalism is a threat to the church because if you embrace liberal philosophy, if you embrace liberal assumptions, it will warp your view of reality. You won't even be able to perceive reality clearly. In short, you'll be a nut. For example, liberals among us seek to apply the principles of a goofy philosophy called deconstructionism to biblical interpretation. In his book, Imposters in the Temple, Martin Anderson observed, "The school of thought called deconstruction holds the view that language is always so compromised by metaphor and ulterior motives that a text never means what it appears to mean." And what's he saying? He said it doesn't mean what it says. Never means that. That's absurd. That's silly. My father, one time when he was an old man, was the night watchman at a girls' college. And some sailors came up there too late. And he said, he'd been in the service. He always loved service people. He said, "Boys, I tell you, you're going to have to go on back to the base. It's too late for you to come in here and call on any of these girls. But if you come back to the guard shack tomorrow, I know them all. I'll introduce you to some of them." Well, they didn't want to have any of that. They drank two or three beers and they're feeling real rugged, you know, looking at an old 65-year-old man. And so one of them said something about old man. Of course, he didn't know that old man had gone ashore on five amphibious assaults of World War II. And about the time he got the word "man" out, that pistol was out, hammer back laying on his nose. He said, "You ready to die, boy?" Now, I'm telling you, the text of that was understood. And there wasn't any ulterior motives or any metaphor in his way. He understood what that old boy was saying to him. But now, deconstruction says, well, we can't know what anything means. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God?, made this observation. When existentialism spent itself, the deconstructionists dismantled all that was left. The atheistic system removed all points of reference, and they just left their devotees adrift on a sea of lust. Clearly, deconstructionism has no common ground with Christianity. It has no validity, brethren, in time and space or anywhere else. Deconstructionism is the paradigm of a psychotic madman. Why would any rational, sentient creature dive off into the abyss of insanity? And yet Darrell Tippins, literature teacher at Abilene Christian University, presented a paper in the 1990 Christian Scholars Conference speaking of the, and I quote, useful contributions of deconstruction to our task as readers and interpreters. He wrote, and I quote, truth is always captured in a dynamic temporality, not in a static substantiality. My, doesn't that sound like something smart? And he continues, in deconstruction, there is no self-evident or absolute ground of knowledge. Language becomes slippery. Meanings undecidable. Words and signs play freely in the mind, but never lead to a settled, unequivocal meaning. Kind of like when you take LSD, they tell me. Deconstruction is maddening, but it is worth considering. It makes one acutely aware of the multiple messages lurking within apparently simple construction. Then Dr. Tippins spends 21 pages filled with these words, confidently affirming that it is maddeningly impossible to discuss ideas with these slippery, undecidable little critters. Reckon he thought anybody could know what he was talking about, Jerry? How would a man come along and say, you can't understand what words mean, and then spend 21 pages filling that paper with words expecting you to understand it? Does that strike you as a little bit foolish? Liberalism will take away your ability to deal with reality. That's silly double talk. He said, we begin like Augustine with faith in the possibility of knowing something that cannot be known. Well, I don't even know Augustine. He assures us that deconstruction causes a climate for faith by fostering a healthy skepticism about our capacity to know the truth. Do tell! How in the name of common sense can anybody say that it's going to foster a climate conducive for faith to convince people that you can't know the truth? That's silly double talk that boils down to this. You can't read the Bible and learn the truth. You must have a mystical encounter with the divine other to eliminate your understanding and thereby ensure that your conclusions are valid, or at least you've got to know a scholar who's had such an experience and he'll help you. Now that's what several years of university training will buy you in some of these places. And you know, brethren, I can get that kind of stuff nearly anywhere. Now this counsel is foolish counsel, and it will lead to utter deconstruction. Well, liberalism not only will skew your view of reality, but liberalism will also lead you into a situation where you will disparage the Bible and you'll take a low view of Scripture. You'll begin to set yourself up to judge it, and you'll try to determine what the real deal is on the synoptic problem, and whether or not there was a Q or a Ur Mark or a Ur Matthew or a Ur this or a Ur that. And it's really stupid. Kind of ashamed to it. I sat through classes and learned some of that junk. Even trying to learn to refute it. Because it's absurd. It's ridiculous. C. Leonard Allen, professor at Abilene Christian University, purports to have trouble understanding that the Bible is, and I quote, a collection of facts analogous to the facts of nature. He is critical of seeking hard facts and precisely stated propositions, formulas, and equations, seeking to read the Bible as a collection of precisely stated propositions or facts. He wants us to rethink our way of reading the Bible so that we can open ourselves to the possibility of God doing something mysterious. Let me tell you something, brother. If God ever decides to act directly, you won't have to open yourself to the possibility, because He'll slap you naked and hide you clothes. And you won't be able to stop Him. When God said, Lazarus, come forth, He had to go. He had to move. And when He walked out on the bow of that little boat and said, peace, be still, the wind had to hush. You don't have to open yourself up to that if God will work in that way. Indeed, this is foolish counsel. Carol D. Osborne, the Carmichael Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Abilene Christian University, criticizes the infallibility and plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, which he calls fundamentalism. He does not like John W. McGarvey's affirmation, which was that the autographs and the corrected Greek text of the New Testament are inerrant. He is also critical in his book, The Peaceable Kingdom, of Thomas B. Warren and J.D. Thomas, who assert that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God and must be understood inductively according to the principles of right thinking, and that it contains God's own words and is inerrant. He's critical of that. Calling himself a conservative, he had this to say concerning the words of God. Peaceable Kingdom, page 63, and I quote, "While retaining belief in the existence of the supernatural and emphasis upon the historicity of the Christian faith, other matters are viewed differently. The authority of the biblical text is maintained, for instance, but verbal inspiration has given way to full inspiration. The use of the Greek text has supplanted the King James Version, and texts are studied in their literary and historical context." How in this world are you going to have a Bible that is fully inspired that's not verbally inspired? Now, I've been to school and read 8 or 10 books at least all the way through. And I'm telling you that there is no way under God's blue vaulted sky that you can have a Bible that is fully inspired if the words are not inspired. That doesn't make good nonsense. But it is what the liberals say. I've read the same books Dr. Osborne did. Having dispensed with the need to strictly adhere to God's Word, he then boldly takes it upon himself to expand the church for the Lord. And he says, and I quote, "There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether instrumental music is used in worship. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe Christ is the Son of God, but differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins." Pages 91 and 92. That's foolish counsel. It's liberal counsel. And it'll lead to our being flushed into the cesspool of history if we follow that. These liberal views, espoused by influential preachers and professors and writers and university presidents, represent a serious, dangerous erosion in some of the elitist view of Scripture. And where do you want to send your kids? Now, the Bible is either a mythical tale or it isn't. And if it is a mythical tale, then there is no basis for accepting its pronouncements on anything. It would do just as well to read the Quran or some of these other holy books that float around. The liberals, if you adopt liberalism, brother, you'll have a low view of the Bible. If you adopt liberalism, and many are in the church, then the biblical standard of morality will go right down the tubes. If you're not going to reverence what God said, then you're not going to keep that strict standard of morality that he holds out for us. Dr. Royce Money, I'll give you an example. Dr. Royce Money, president of Abilene Christian University, announced a radical policy change in the Optimist, that's their school newspaper, concerning students who frequent bars. And this was said back in 94, on the second month, the second day of the month. He said these students will no longer be disciplined by the university. And I quote, "ACU has emphasized and will continue to emphasize the dangers our students face when they are in an establishment whose primary purposes include the sale and consumption of alcoholic beverages and dancing." And he went on to explain, and I quote, "Our present policy allows for individuals to make personal decisions in a Christian manner that in fact they have been making all along. We're simply allowing for areas of judgment and tolerance in those activities that are not under the direct or indirect sponsorship of the university." That's what he's saying. That's in their paper. Where you want to send your kids? If you adopt liberalism, like he's adopted, you're going to throw the biblical standard of morality right out the window. I wonder what Dr. Money would do if some of those young men on campus there exercised their judgment in a Christian way and decided to employ a prostitute at an establishment whose primary purpose is the marketing of illicit sexual favors. The president assures us, and I quote, "A significant part of undergraduate education to full-time undergraduates," I guess that's what you'd have if you do an undergraduate education, "is learning how to make responsible choices. We cannot have a rule for every situation." Can't have a rule for every situation, Dub, so they can go out and drink beer if they want to. Buster Dobbs observed in the Firm Foundation, undergraduates at Abilene Christian University, in their great wisdom and maturity, are now allowed to go to bars, drink whiskey, and dance till dawn if they decide to do it. I have a dear friend who graduated from Abilene Christian University several years prior to the reign of Brother Money. In fact, she attended classes with him and his wife. And she tells me that the administration in those days would have the dean of students get up before the whole assembly and say, there is a movie in town that's not appropriate for Christian young people to go see, and we don't intend for any of you to be down there seeing that movie. And said, just to make sure that people took him seriously, he'd have a representative of the school, if not the dean himself, down there in front of the movie house to see that nobody went to see it. Now, so much for a policy that is firm and unchanged. Now, you tell that somebody's dumb enough to believe it. I can purchase that kind of unadulterated foolishness at a state university for a lot less money. And I think it'd be less danger to your children. They'd know they were in enemy territory. This is foolish counsel. And it'll lead young people to ruin. I tell you, those places are not the fit place for anybody to be, much less a Christian. If you adopt liberalism, and you're going to be getting in bed with people who have a vulgar view of the Christ, the Son of God. I'll give you another example. Andre Reznor, instructor at Abilene Christian University, ignited a firestorm when he called the Lord's mother, and I quote, another sexually questionable woman. Now, what do you think about that? What do you think about a man that's being paid to teach Christian young people calling Mary a sexually questionable woman? Now, I'm from the country, folks, but I understand what those words mean. Buster Dobbs again remarked, no God-hating atheist ever ventilated anything as foul, putrid, and Christ-dishonoring as Reznor's blasphemous article entitled Christmas at Matthew's House. Now let me just examine with you what he said. And I'll prove that that is a justified reaction on Buster's part. And Buster, just like the rest of us, he can make mistakes. In fact, he and I ended up in Georgia one time when we were trying to go to Nashville, Tennessee. So I know he can make mistakes. But he wasn't wrong about that. Listen, and I'm quoting from Reznor's article. Though we are still quite surprised by Matthew's covert statement, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew has set us up for it. It's sort of a, here we go again, folks, another sexually questionable woman. And what about Joseph's faith in the face of Mary's story? For it was he who, after a single dream, went ahead and married her. A dream that was real, yes, but still a dream. Could it have been a message from God, or could it have been his own imagination? His wanting to believe her so much that his subconscious produced a nocturnal justification for marrying her, even in the face of such an outlandish excuse. But there's Joseph, crawling into bed with her every night for the rest of his life, relying on a dream, believing in her word that she really didn't sleep with another man and used him to cover her shame. If we've paid attention to the women in Matthew's genealogy, we're not entirely surprised by Mary's predicament. If God used those of Messiah's family tree thus, why wouldn't the Messiah himself come from a similar situation? Reznor's words relegate the virgin birth of Jesus to fantasy land. Strikes at the very heart and core of the Christian religion. And as you might expect, that article has produced and continues to fan a raging firestorm of reaction, and well, it should. Dr. Money assured an outraged brotherhood that all of the faculty believes in the virgin birth. And Reznor came out and said he believes in the virgin birth. Well, then why write that vulgar article? Why would you say that if you believed in the virgin birth? That's a strange way of showing it. Strange way to show it. Jack R. Reese, chairman of graduate Bible and ministry at Abilene Christian, and Ian Fair, the dean of the College of Biblical Studies at Abilene, tried to make it look like that the whole problem was actually a misunderstanding. You see, these hillbillies out here in the hills of East Texas can't understand these words these boys say. They're big words. They can't read them. We were told that Reznor was actually using a modern writing style designed to appeal to baby boomers. Well, I am right smack dab in the middle of the baby boom generation, and I found it offensive and vile and revolting, and I say to you that it'll insult anybody that holds Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah of God. It's also argued that Reznor was trying to present Mary's predicament, he calls it, as the perception held by the people of Nazareth during that period of time when the virgin birth took place. But brethren, I've read the New Testament, and neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of them ever present the Christ as a bastard and say that people in his community thought that about him. Nobody took that position. Nobody thought that. Luke tells us they presumed him to be Joseph's son. Luke 3 and 23, they were wrong. But a young man and a young woman show up in town and they got a new baby, they just thought it was Joseph's kid. Why would they think any different? When the Lord began his ministry, local citizens were astonished, saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Matthew 13:55. That's what they thought. They didn't think he was illegitimate. Reznor couldn't be representing what the people of Nazareth thought. Why, the law required that an illegitimate son be banned from the temple. Yet the Jewish authorities never once, not even once, denied Jesus access to the temple because his mother was a sexually questionable woman. Now, if Reznor is so ignorant of first century Palestinian history and so utterly incapable of clearly communicating the central element of the Christian faith, then his competence to lead impressionable young people is inadequate. And that kind of thing should not, cannot, must not be tolerated on any campus that calls itself Christian. And if you've got some stroke over there, if you've got some juice over there, then you ought to be talking to them, brother. Instead of coming up getting mad at me after it's over, I didn't say this stuff, and I didn't adopt liberalism, and I had to try to introduce it and start pushing it off on young people and have them come in and stir up churches all over the country. They did. Liberalism, if you embrace it, will lead you into an existential philosophical system. And the best thing you're going to be able to do is try to ground yourself in a charismatic view of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostal. C. Leonard Allen, in his book, The Cruciform Church, tells us we must rediscover the strangeness of the Bible. We are urged to resist the secular spirit of the age that he says so powerfully shapes the church today. He says that we must realize that God works in unexpected ways, which means that we cannot lock the Scriptures into our own rational system. In his book, Distant Voices, Allen approvingly relates how Barton W. Stone allegedly remained open all of his life to God's direct, even miraculous working. And to support and buttress that assertion, he cites the following quote: "I see no authority in Scripture why we should draw the conclusion that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit is according to the will of God withdrawn from the church." Well, as I understand, Brother Stone later repudiated that. But so what if he held that all his life? He was wrong. If Brother Stone or Brother Mitchell or Brother McClinch or anybody else holds that, he's wrong. And that man's not seeing the obvious doesn't negate it. Paul taught that miraculous gifts were temporary, would soon pass away, which they did. Brother Stone couldn't perform signs and wonders, and he never met anybody who could. Allen is not alone in his views concerning the Spirit. Fellow professor Darrell Tippins claims that the Spirit blows him about like a cool east wind. In a paper read before the Christian Scholars Conference, Tippins wrote, and I quote, "Through spiritual illumination, we can transcend the hermeneutic circle. Still, we can by faith testify that we have encountered and have experienced the divine, the transcendental signify." I don't know what that is. Carol Osborne says that spiritual gifts continue until that which is perfect is come, and he argues that that which is perfect refers to the saints' final victorious entry into heaven. Well, if that's true, then we ought to have those signs evident. During the 1992 ACU lectures, Osborne said that after long years of serious study, he could no longer say that current tongue speaking is not of God. Dr. Allen, Dr. Kippens, and Dr. Osborne are unable to perform miracles, and they don't know anybody that can perform miracles. And I'm not afraid of one of them striking me blind any more than I'm afraid that something bad's going to happen to me because that big-mouthed Catholic said it up here this afternoon. If I'd known y'all had a bad Yankee up here, I'd have worn my Confederate Major's uniform down here today. If you adopt liberalism, you will adopt a warped view of grace. It's not a new view. It's an old heresy of John Calvin and others. Reuben Shelley alleged, and I quote, it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. And Denny Boltinghouse, trying to out-Reuben Reuben, the editor of Image Magazine, had this to say in Houston, Texas, at a preacher's luncheon. He said, I became a Christian by the grace of God, and I'm still a Christian by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God I'm going to be saved. It's not by my religiosity. I am saved by the grace of God. Now, salvation does not arise from human activity. They're right about that. It arises from God's activity. It is His initiative in sending His Son to die. And salvation arises from the cross. But to say that we do not contribute one whit to our salvation is ridiculous. To say that my religiosity has no bearing is imbecilic. Jesus said that only those that keep the commandments will be saved. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. And now Dr. Reuben and Dr. Boltinghouse, notwithstanding the contrary, the liberals are pushing a feminist agenda, just like their denominational mentors and soulmates. And if you embrace liberalism, you will be involved in that. Dr. C. Leonard Allen, in his book Distant Voices, tells a story about a sister named Nancy Toll, who was converted in 1818, and she struggled for years because she wanted to preach so bad, and she finally decided that it was a call of God, and she gave into the call of God and became a vigorous itinerant evangelist. But I'm going to tell you something, brother. Sister Nancy could have struggled with her call for 1,000 years, and she'd still been in violation of the words of God when she mounted that rostrum. Liberals are characterized by will worship. Reuben Shelley says that you've got to know that you've had a holy wow. He asserts in one of his books, when the Spirit of God is present, it will not always be possible to determine the atmosphere in advance. Leaders may intend and prepare for a service of one sort, and God may bring about another to the end of His glory. But Paul told the prophets to restrain themselves. Shelley and Harris say you can't. Well, you can plan one thing, but God just loved to whoop a whammy on you, and you'd be rocking in the aisle. But the Bible said, restrain yourselves. Though musical worship prescribed in the New Testament requires reciprocal action, Howard Norton, the recent editor of the Brotherhood's leading newspaper, he said, Christian Chronicle recommended that we have choirs. He said, choirs and solos would be helpful. That won't get what the Bible says. Listen, brethren, as I close, truth has not always been popular. It has always been costly. Nevertheless, I call on men and women of faith to stand upon the truth of God's Word and fight those people who seek to desecrate the Church of Christ, who are seeking to seduce her and lead her into the prostitution of denominationalism. C.S. Lewis said, it is not our purpose to succeed, but to do right. And when you've done so, he said, the rest lies with God. Let us stand in proud array and boldly die rather than suffer the shame of defeat. It is better to die under a free, godly sky than whimper and grovel in the face of evil. And if we are to be vanquished in the battle for truth, I've said before and I'll say it again, let every man know that the defeat came at the end of a mighty struggle honorably waged. And let the world stand in amazement at those men and women, though few, who would die for the cause that they plead. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. Carpe diem.